Well, good evening, everyone.
Evening.
Warm welcome to Craigie Hill Presbyterian this evening times. Particularly welcome if you're joining with us over the internet as well. Announcements, just a couple before we hand over to Nathan. Note, this Wednesday, the 29th of November at 8 p.m., there'll be a congregational meeting to advise church members of information regarding the appointment of a new holding trustee company for congregational property. So that's this Wednesday, 8 p.m., congregational meeting, and all will be revealed that evening. We'll probably do the congregational meeting and then maybe have a short time of prayer afterwards. I'm not intending that it's going to take long into the evening time for this business to be transacted, but it is important business nonetheless. Wednesday, 29th. Then the following Wednesday, the 6th of 6th of December time, it's the ladies' Christmas dinner in the evening time at 6:30 in the Curran Court. I think I noticed at the back there is the menu and sign-up sheet, so you can so avail if all ladies and girls, welcome. I think that's all. Well, an announcement about announcements in that we will have our Christmas schedule of events. We'll put that in the announcement sheet next week. I'll get that through to Tony and we can have an idea then of what is coming up in the very busy time of Christmas and what our services look like and whatnot. But that's to come. This evening, though, we're very, very pleased to have Nathan along with us. Nathan, it's been a little while since we've had you preach, but we're delighted that you're going to take us through chapter 30 and thinking a little bit more about the keys of the kingdom this evening. So we pray that you'll know God's blessing and unction as you lead here tonight.
Thank you, Ben. It is great to be back with us this evening. I think the last time I was at the front was during one of the United services back in August. So it's been a few months since I've been here in the hall, which is lovely and toasty tonight, particularly as it gets into the colder months. But our call to worship tonight is from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. He sent redemption to his people. He has commended his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And as part of this forever praise, let us tonight praise God by standing to sing Mission Praise 575, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Thank you.
In these evening services, we've been reading through the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we're going to continue that reading in the 26th chapter. Last week, Martin took us through the first half of this chapter, where Jeremiah was threatened with death, and tonight we're going to read the second half from verse 16 onwards and see how Jeremiah was spared by death before the officials. So commencing at verse 16 of chapter 26. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophet, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favour of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent from the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring a great disaster upon ourselves." There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah from Kirath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And then King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard these words. The king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Amen. And let God speak to us through his word tonight. We're now going to come to a time of prayer where we will pray for those in our community and intercede for those in our congregation as we remember those who are at home and watching online and can't be with us tonight, or those who are unwell, and then also remember our friends in Gardenmoor tonight who have a guest speaker preaching for their vacancy. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that on nights like this, we're able to come together and worship you, Lord, that you can speak to us through your word that you have given us. And Father, we'll remember that there are many of those, our brothers and sisters in faith around the world, who do not have the luxury of your word or time that they can come before you, Lord. That they do not have the luxury or the choice that they can entertain having multiple preachers whenever they're not even allowed to preach. And therefore, Lord, at times like this, we'd remember our friends down at the bottom of the hill in the town in Gardenmoor who have the Reverend Johnson preaching for them. We would pray that you'd be with him and his family, Lord, and then tomorrow night as the congregation votes to decide the fate of their vacancy, we'd pray, Lord, that you would guide them in your wisdom and lead them according to your will, so that your will be done amongst them. Lord, we think of those who are not here tonight, who are unwell. And now in a time of silence, Lord, we will each bring those in our own minds before you, and we'll pray for their well, Lord, that they would return to full health and be with us again. And Lord, we remember our assistant Martin, who is unwell for a time at the minute, Lord, that he will soon be restored to strength and his pain taken from him. We think of those in the community who are struggling at this time with the rising costs of fuel and food, and as it comes into colder months where food and fuel is needed all the more. We pray for them, Lord, that our generosity would be outpoured on them and that you'd be generous to the community of this town, Lord, that they would know your peace and love and warmth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are coming to our second item of praise this evening, where we're going to sing "Purify My Heart."
Purify my heart, let me be as
We're now coming to our reading this evening, so please open at Matthew 16, but also toss either your finger or your thumb into John chapter 20, because we're going to read a few verses from there as well. As Ben mentioned at the start of tonight, we're looking at the 30th chapter of the Confession, so we only have three or four chapters left to go. And in the new year, we'll be starting a new series. But tonight, we'll be looking at church censors and what it means about censors, which is censors and not censors. Censors are we incense dishes, censors are discipline. And tonight, we're going to be looking from Scripture how the Lord Jesus reveals to us how he's given authority to those in position of oversight in the church, the authority to discipline the church and lead it to be imitations of the heavenly church. So starting here, Matthew 16, reading from verses 13 to 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and some others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And now over to John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed to them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you withhold forgiveness from many, it is withheld." Amen. Now let us pray so that the Lord will open his word to us. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you reveal to us that discipline is an intrinsic part of your church. As you guide us in holiness, Lord, to worship you, may we grow in this holiness, Lord, and accept the discipline, acknowledging that it is a mercy and grace of your forgiveness, Lord, that we, on account of our sins, are not struck down for them, Lord, but rather attentively guided to walk on the straight and narrow. Lord, as we will discover tonight, we are thankful for those who are in positions of spiritual authority over us, Lord, who you have appointed and placed there to guide us, to teach us, and to lead us in godly discipline towards a life of fullness and joy in you. So therefore, Lord, be with us tonight and open your words to all of our hearts and pour out your spirit upon us. In Jesus' name I pray. Before we come to the sermon for this evening, we're going to quickly stand to sing Psalm 130 and the first 8 verses. So tonight we'll be looking at the 30th chapter of the Westminster Confession, which covers the topic of church censors. And censors is an old word. We don't really use it that often in our common vernacular. However, we may be more familiar with the term censorship. But what is plainly being spoken about tonight is the topic of church discipline, and more particularly how those with authority discipline the church. And those with authority to discipline the church are called the church officers. The Bible speaks of them. They are elders or deacons or presbyters or bishops. And the Bible has many terms for them, yet they are all synonymous in their role and that they fulfill a position of spiritual leadership for the body of Christ's church. And it is in this position that they are biblically bound and spiritually led to carry out their duty to be under shepherds of Christ, to tend to the flock. And discipline is a necessity as part of this, because we are sheep and spiritually we're not the most astute creatures and can sometimes wander from the path. And like leading sheep, you sometimes need a sheepdog or a shepherd to just nudge them back in the right direction. And this is not a power that men in and of themselves have taken as a self-selection or appointment, but rather it is a power that is given to a specific few who God has made ministers and elders of his church and who he has appointed to lead and teach. And the power of these keys of the kingdom which these individuals possess isn't the power in themselves, but it's rather the power of the word of God, which is revealed by the Holy Spirit into the church. And to unpack this chapter of the confession, we're going to use Matthew 16 and to first look at where this reception of authority comes from. And then secondly, how they have a right, these church office bearers, to exercise this authority. And then thirdly, what does this authority look like in our congregations? So firstly, where is this authority received from? And to understand how leadership of the earthly church looks like, we have to understand that the church is one huge spiritual body. The Apostle Paul speaks of it during his epistles. It is not led by one man, but rather is led by multiple men. But only one man has true headship of it, and that is Christ. Even here in Larne, we have multiple congregations, and here in Craigiehill, we have numerous elders with one minister who are appointed to lead and govern us. And the temporal governance of the church imitates that of the heavenly church, whereas we recently read in our morning services in the past 3 weeks, chapters of Revelation 4 and 5, which give an unveiling of what the heavenly church looks like, where there are many church leaders, the presbyters, sitting around the throne of God, but all are subject and bowing down in worship to God, who is the head of the church. And therefore the principal ruler of the church is Christ himself. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, which we'll very likely be hearing about in a few weeks' time during our festive activities, spoke of the lordship of Christ. Isaiah spoke of the governorship of Christ as having no end. How can then anyone on earth claim to have true headship over the church whenever all men eventually die? And rather, Christ is the king and head of his church, with all authority over earth placed beneath his feet. And because of his supreme lordship over all, with him as our head, the church is therefore not bound, subject to any earthly ruler. So therefore, that which is under the remit of the church, forgiveness of sins, a biblical social justice, and discipline for sins, cannot and should not be infringed upon by the state. And simultaneously, foreign policy, taxes, pension, repairing potholes are not the concern of the church. You don't see our elders out with the asphalt in the evenings fixing up the estate. And therefore we do as what Christ commanded, giving to Caesar what Caesar is owed, and to God which is owed of him in worship. And the officials of our church, therefore, are distinct from the officials of the countries and states we live in. And as such, there will always be a bit of brushing and rubbing, abrasion, if you would like, between the state and the church. And this we can see throughout our history, from popes claiming supremacy over the kings of Europe, from bishops weighing for control over parliament in England. Henry VIII is a prime example, the French Wars of Religion, the 30 Years' War, and then whenever the High Kirk, the Church of Scotland, seized power in Scotland during the English Civil War. And all these are sources of conflict and power and vying for control over accountability and authority. And the very existence of the church, which proceeds from the lordship of Christ, challenges the authority of the state. And it lies as a juxtaposition for us as believers. How do we, confessing Christ as King, live in a society where Christ is Lord over the society? And we can then think that as laws in our land change on morality, sexual identity, religious education, in some places religious freedom, they can be quite strenuous for us. But here in Northern Ireland, we are reasonably blessed that our lives, in the grand scheme of things, go on unchanged. But for Christians outside of a Western Hemisphere, where state-run or churches exist and even churches are outlawed, the very confession of Christ's Lordship merits either internment or death. And as such, the church leaders should always be distinct from the state. They cannot mix, and whenever they do mix, it is always disastrous, because aims change. The discipline the church leaders exert in us is for spiritual discipline, not secular discipline. And the church cannot be an arm of the state. But at times it may pick up the work where the state is lacking, such as hospitals, schools and education. And therefore, the authority that our leaders have stems from Christ. From Christ alone as the Lord and head of the church, to set the church as an imitation of that on heaven. You sometimes hear it spoken of in our services of how we are a part from the world, yet a part in the world. And therefore, the authority that our leaders have comes not from the world, but rather from God alone. Secondly, how do our church leaders have a right to exercise this authority? Our office bearers in the church have been given this authority by God. If the authority is stemmed from him, it must come from him. And to understand this, let's turn to our reading in Matthew 16 and begin to unpack how Christ has bestowed this authority to the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples who the Son of Man is. He asks them, who do you say the Son of Man is? And the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew is a title with messianic renderings. It refers to an anointed figure, anointed by God to lead the people of Israel. And in effect, Jesus is asking his disciples, who is considered a Messiah amongst the history of the people of Israel? And there are many they could have answered. They could have said David or Saul or Samuel. Any prophet, king or priest would have constituted a messianic figure. And as such, the disciples say this. Well, they say most recently, some people, you know, the local village say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. It's a very good Jewish school book answer there. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And they reply rather sheepishly, very shrewdly, telling Jesus what the people say, but not what they say. Not wanting to outwardly state their own opinion, perhaps suspecting that Jesus, as their teacher, is asking them a trick question. But by naming each prophet, the disciples show that the belief in Israel was that all the prophets were sons of Adam, sons of mankind, who had been anointed specifically to undertake a work of God, and therefore were all anointed by God to lead. They understood what the leadership of Israel's spirituality looked like. However, Jesus was not completely satisfied with their answer and goes more direct, asking them who they thought he was. And it is here that the answer from Peter and the subsequent reply from Jesus, we find the basis of the authority for the church office bearers. And Peter replies to Jesus and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This Peter, who was the first of the apostles and a very ardent lover of Christ throughout the Gospels, had just said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. No one had told him but God, who had revealed by his Holy Spirit who Jesus was to Peter. The clear declaration of this acknowledgement of faith, that Christ was the Son of God, the true Son of Adam, the true Son of Man, the true messianic figure, forms the basis upon which all church authority and leadership rests. For without Christ confessed as Lord and God and King, a church has no authority. And Jesus replied, saying, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Apostle Paul spoke similarly of this rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and spoke of how Israel drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them in the desert, and that this rock was Christ, that while they traversed the wilderness, they feasted upon the water of Christ. And faith, therefore, is the basis for all authority. For without faith, there is no authority from Christ to be bestowed. And it was to Peter, who here represents not one man, but representing the church, as is frequent throughout the Gospels, that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were entrusted. It isn't just one man who existed the keys and then all his heirs, as is falsely claimed by some who perpetuate a supremacy of one ecclesiastical authority over another. but rather it is the church in its unity that is represented in Peter. And we see this in John 20, where all the apostles are recipients of the commission from Christ and the receiving of the keys. And this is the reason why we acknowledge Peter's preeminence as a spokesperson and leader amongst the disciples in our understanding that he stood for the church's universality and unity. So when Christ told him, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," this has in fact been entrusted to the universal church. But it is not specifically to each and every member of the church, but rather to the church leadership. For Peter was an apostle, and all the apostles received the Great Commission and received the Holy Spirit together. They received the charge for church discipline, and they received the charge for church leadership. For if it was Peter alone who received authority over the church, would he not have then become the leader of the church in Jerusalem instead of James? But rather, the apostles had James appointed to the leadership of a church in one place, while Paul appointed Timothy in another, and Silas somewhere else, and Peter went to one way, and Andrew went another, because the church universally had leaders appointed to lead and guide, all stemming back to the authority of Christ. And this is therefore visually demonstrated to us, where the leadership of the offices in our church can be traced back, if you search our history, to those 12 men who followed Jesus. And throughout history, we can see the passing on of the leadership of the church, that we know the teaching of God is passed on as true and backed up and supported by the Bible. And therefore, in our ordination service, you would see that laying on of hands, the passing on of authority and leadership that God once gave to the church continues to be given on by the auspices of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those in our church, our elders and our ministers, these office bearers, have been appointed by the Holy Spirit through the leading of God's people to lead God's people still. And this authority of leadership is the keys of the kingdom. And it is a key of knowledge, the key of the teaching of Jesus, with Jesus at the center. That knowledge, the faithful proclamation, the word of God, and the word of Christ is the encapsulation of Christ's identity at the center, which, whenever truly taught, opens the kingdom to people's lives and hearts. And therefore, at times, whenever that knowledge is withheld or distorted, the kingdom of God can be closed to people. And therefore, what is this authority? What is this key of the kingdom, or keys of the kingdom that are talked about here by Jesus whenever he says, "Peter, I give it to you"? We can think of art and iconography, where we can sometimes visually see, you know, Peter standing in the clouds with the golden gates behind him and saying, "No, you don't get in." That's not being implied here. Rather, it is the church which has received the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and specific individuals are elected to exercise the authority of the kingdom here on earth on behalf of the king. But what is the exercise of this possession of the keys look like? And again, we're going to refer to our reading, but also more widely look at the life of the Apostle Peter throughout the Gospels and in the book of Acts to more understand what an exercising of this authority looks like. We also must remember that the keys and those who bear them are powerless in and of themselves, but rather receive only their power and authority from the Son. In Matthew 16, Jesus explains that by having the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. The same teaching is found in chapter 18 of Matthew and in John 20. In each of these locations, the message is profound and sometimes shocking to our understanding of the gospel, because it appears that the responsibility for judging who's getting into the kingdom rests with the key holders. And to us, that can be quite jarring to understand, but let's unpack what this looks like. See, the office bearers in the church have a responsibility and an authority to determine who shall be called a brother or sister in the family of God. And the confession highlights this in the third point of this chapter, that it is the elders who guide and assess who is a brother in full fellowship, a wayward brother in need of discipline, or a brother not at all, and therefore give or withhold the graces of God within the church. And these graces can include baptism and communion. As you read the third and fourth points of the confession, you can see that the discipline that the elders carry out in the church can escalate in degrees depending on the severity of sins that happen. And therefore, the role of elders is to shut the kingdom, to use the key and lock the door to those who are impenitent against the kingdom. But to those who accept the authority of the king, the door is joyfully and willfully opened. And therefore we can think of there being two actions of this key, as is often presented in, as I mentioned, art. And the first action is that of the preached word. Preaching opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. Peter was told that whatever he binds or loosens shall be confirmed in heaven, and it is the word of God that says we are slaves to sin, ensnared in the cords of sin, as the Proverbs have in chapter 5, and therefore unfit for heaven. And the only through redemption received in Christ are we loosened from the bonds of sin. And therefore, to those appointed to be the preached heirs of the apostles, do they announce a freedom of sins to the congregation that is gathered to hear the word of God. And it is not in their power, but rather that they are as instruments of God's power. To those who hear and believe the call of Christ, like Lazarus, who heard the voice of Christ and raised from the tomb, are they raised to eternal life? And in the church, are then their bindings of the grave removed? We see that in John chapter 11, where Lazarus is raised. At the end of the chapter, Christ tells his disciples, go take the grave clothes off him. Lazarus was raised to life, but the church's responsibility was to tend to him and care for him and lead him back into the community. And in the church, once open to all, does the believer experience the blessings of God, receive baptism for sins and communion with Christ, and continual preaching from the pulpit, Sunday by Sunday, faithfully by those appointed to preach, strengthen the community and continually calls them to an abiding life in Christ. However, for the unrepentant or the member of the church community abiding in their sin, the elders have authority to bind and lock the kingdom of God through the preached word. The very word of God, when preached itself, it cries out against sin, dividing them off from the number of faithful. It touches upon your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit and convicts you of your wrongdoing. Rejection of God's word leads to a hardening of the heart. We see that in the Exodus with Moses speaking to Pharaoh. These ones, with the hardened of hearts, are condemned and sentenced to eternal death and shall remain wrapped in their grave clothes, locked out from the kingdom of heaven. Those who claim faith, but in fact have deceived themselves, face the same fate as the non-believer. They have fooled themselves into a salvation, believing that they are right and need not listen to the word of God or the correction of their elders. Yet the word of God nonetheless still calls to them, but they ignore its message, believing to understand it and believing that they have the right way, but rather do not stand to receive any correction. Arrogance and a presumptuous pride lead us away from God. Was it not Peter who claimed thrice that he would confess Christ and then proceeded to deny Christ three times? It happened just as Christ, as the physician, had told beforehand what the sick man had been so sure could not happen. And yet at the end of the Gospel of John, did not Jesus turn to Peter three times and ask him for his confession? And each time said, feed my sheep. Therefore we have a hope that whenever we humble ourselves to the teachings of those who are appointed as key bearers, we receive a loosening from our sins that bind us and enter more willingly and gracefully into the freedom of Christ and enjoy joy with union with him. The second action of the key is that of church discipline. And it is here that we can begin to struggle more often, because like children, we don't enjoy discipline. Whenever one is born, they are born with this rebellious nature to immediately disregard their parents. And the confession speaks of this action of discipline as censors. However, we should think of it more easily in our mind as a discipline. And Christian discipline is a hard thing to hear about. We don't like it. It so often doesn't fit into the idealised view of what the church is like. Indeed, some churches abandon discipline altogether and just teach an antimonian lawlessness, advocating for all types of sins and immorality. Yet God has given much wisdom to his church and much instruction about discipline. Paul speaks of confronting fellow Christians for their sin, admonishing them in private and then publicly with others if necessary. James speaks of holding our leaders to an even higher standard of discipline and godly living than we would hold ourselves, because of the necessity of their position in bearing disciplinary responsibility. At other times, there is formal instruction for excommunication, barring from the Lord's table for those who persist in sin. But in accordance with the grace of God, there is always hope for restoration. And John 20 is clear that Christian discipline begins with Christian leadership. If the helm master who steers the ship is out of alignment, the ship will run into the rocks, and so too for the leadership of the church. And it's here again that Peter stands for the church when Christ commands him to feed his sheep and to tend to the lambs that are fed. It's not, you see, that Peter alone was amongst the disciples to lead the entire flock, but rather the disciples together would lead the sheep as shepherds. And we have appointed over us shepherds who are ruling elders to guide and lead. In guiding, they direct us to the spoken word, but also enact that word in discipline and model it in their lives. Us, like sheep who wander and need prodded back to the flock, our elders have the responsibility of prodding us back into the flock. They guide, they teach, they chastise, they correct, all in the aim and goal of loving us. Once in history, you used to have official church prodders at the back of the service who would stand with a long stick and poke you to make sure you were not sleeping. I know a member of my family who's in great need of that some Sundays. But we as a believer all have responsibility to help one another walk in the ways of the Lord and maybe be long gone from the days of official church prodders. We have changed our systems to enable those to continue to still experience the preached word of God. We now go online for those who are not well enough to join with us. For we have to understand that the church here on earth imitates that in heaven. It is not that which is in heaven. For that which is in heaven is perfect. Here on earth, we are still tainted with the existence of sin. And therefore, none in the church are perfect. None are above reproach. And that is why Christ granted the keys of discipline to his church leaders and the apostles to guide and lead the church to walk in the way he's commanded. And one way we can approach a fellow believer for their sins in order to hold them accountable is to approach them and speak to them, to call them out, to try and support them, to say that we understand. But if they do not listen, then we can either approach again with a mutual friend, or in serious matters, go to the Kirk session, who will carry out their appointed responsibility as shepherds. The elders judge not because they take it upon themselves, but because God has placed them in their position to act as judges over the land of the church. In disciplining us, they do not mean to scare us, nor turn us away from the church or to embarrass and shame us, but rather they point us to the remedy of Christ as a physician, as he has commanded. It calls us to greater acts of diligence, of discipline, and faithfully walking the narrow path of God. If sin occurs in those in a position of enforcing the discipline, presume not to say anything about it, to turn a blind eye to it, or to cover it up and put it in the back of the office, the closet. They only show contempt for their position as a church office bearer. To say nothing is not love or comparison. To warn a brother could cost them their lives. To quietly sneak the problem into the back of the drawer solves nothing, because a skeleton remains. And it is better, and is it not better to leave a Christian thinking his sin is not sin than not to address it at all? Rather, in addressing it, we avoid falling short of the call to care for one another, and if our leaders address the problem, they avoid the sin of falling short and teaching a lawlessness. For leaders in this church, in this land, quite often teach falsely. And we can think of numerous churches and so-called churches that abuse their positions of authority and the damage that does, not just for that congregation, but for the Christian name and testimony. We can think how actions in hospices and schools down south have completely tarnished the name of all Christian testimony in the north, because the people in our society do not understand the distinctions that we understand. And therefore, we must not ignore what happens around us, but rather pray for those who fall falsely into leadership and who have turned their back to Christ, and we pray for their return and restoration. Now, how does a Kirk session, in our context, exercise its authority as a kingdom bearer or key of the kingdom bearer? We see from Scripture that they have an authority to bind, and this binding is a more formal attempt to urge to repentance through discipline those who are wayward. There is formal prayer for the person, there's suspension from positions of leadership they may hold, there can be written letters. And if the person is not persuaded and persists in their sin, and it is a public outcry in the church community, or it is a grave sin of a grievous nature, then at times they can be suspended for a time from the communion rule. And this distinction the confession makes here is that the specific graces of God in the church are suspended to the unrepentant, not the general grace of hearing the word of God and the gospel. Barring a person from attending church would only ever exacerbate a problem. Whenever you're sick, you don't avoid the doctor. Your doctor doesn't go, oh, you've got a cold, you can't come here. Though during the pandemic, they did say that. But rather, we're to call people who are suffering, people in sin, people who feel that they are not worthy to go to church, and tell them, no, that's the one place you're supposed to be. Because none of us are perfect. All of us have problems. And while we may keep it within and not let it be known to others, the church itself and hearing the continuous preaching of God is the only remedy for our sins. And therefore, as we conclude tonight, we must remember that the authority of the keys is given to the whole church. And Matthew 18 tells us that the entire church, as represented here in Peter and then represented by the elders, has the authority to bind people from entering the kingdom of heaven and to loose them to come before the throne of God's grace. The higher authority, of course, is Scripture. Without Scripture and Christ at the centre, a church has no authority and no remit and no justification to enforce the keys. Peter is given the keys only after his proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. He receives authority only in so far as he is faithfully representing the word of God. And by extension, this applies to all church authority. Where Peter then denied Christ, he had to be restored to his position of authority. And through his confession, he was each time given leadership over the church. And when church leaders are faithful to Scripture, their decisions are certified by the Lord himself, and they bear this responsibility. And our church office bearers have a grave responsibility. This is the role that they undertake and that they feed the sheep, of being a good shepherd to the flock, of holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whenever they examine a person for membership, they're responsible for letting that person believe with an assurance that all is well with their soul. And that is a massive undertaking to tell people, particularly if it is with those who are near towards the end of their life. And therefore they must guard the church from those who teach falsely and ensure that the word of God alone is preached. They must also be prepared to search themselves and, as they explore church discipline, to do so tentatively if a situation arises where one's testimony contradicts their walk. It's a position of responsibility that none of us should eagerly seek, that none of us should desire, quite frankly, want, because the responsibility placed upon that individual is so great that they are answerable to God alone. For us as a congregation and a community of the church, it is our role to submit to their leadership, to listen to their guidance, to accept their discipline, because we know that it is from the outworking of love from Christ to guide us in our walk and life with God. For discipline serves only one purpose, to lead us to Christ and to demonstrate the mercy of God. And therefore, what is our responsibility as Christians? That we're all to turn to Christ, turn to him always, and seek his word at all times in all of our doings. Amen. And let us therefore tonight continue to seek Christ, and we can continue to seek him as we sing our final hymn, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place.
Oh,
or the benediction. May the Lord be with us all tonight as we go home. May the love of Christ guide us and keep us safe. And may the Holy Spirit abide with us for all time evermore. Amen.